So I thought we might work a little bit on sharpening our skills, and I get with fellow believers and these wonderful things, and we talk about these things, and I always learn. I can listen and learn from y'all ways that you've found to express things to help people maybe to get a clearer understanding of what it is that we're saying. As I say, how can we help our friends better? To know what it is we're saying and why we're saying it and why it makes sense to us. But we might work on that a little bit tonight. In this evening, we might do a little more apologetics, if you would like, and we'll, and you can jump in and help me out. You know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, is it? And they say, no, it is not. Okay. So the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and it's not. Well, guess what? The word Trinity is in the Bible just as many times as the word oneness is in the Bible.
Right.
Now, that's interesting. It's worth thinking about. Okay. Oneness itself is actually a little bit of a confusing word when you think about it. If you just want to say there's one God, why don't you just say one God? When you say oneness, we're not sure what the ness means exactly. We keep trying to figure that out. What do you mean oneness? When we say, you know, something is sort of ness, it means kind of like that. What do you mean? It's kind of like one? Or what do you mean?
Right.
And it's a little... So sometimes by saying things like this, we can kind of spark some conversation and also maybe get folks to thinking a little bit. Something else that's not in the Bible. This is interesting, and it winds up on both sides of this equation, Trinitarian and oneness thinking. This, interesting. This one is God-man. Ha! Now, isn't that interesting? It's surprising how many people just assume that, well, that's in the Bible. Actually, it's not.
Right.
We kind of read it into the Bible in our thinking and our ways of thinking, but it's actually not there. And guess the Trinitarians have this God-man business, and so do our oneness friends. Now something begins to become apparent. You can pursue this further with more language and thought and so on. Like the Trinitarians talk about, fully man and fully God. Ever heard that from our Trinitarian friends? But isn't it interesting our oneness friends go around using the same kind of language? That is interesting, don't you think? Same thing. You begin to see there are parallels, and they're not by accident. This language is not in the Bible. Fully man is not in the Bible. Now, Jesus was a man, and that's in the Bible. But to say, oh, he was fully man, why would you need to go around saying he's fully man if he's a man?
Right.
Isn't that rather gratuitous? Oh, he was fully man. Well, of course he was fully man. Okay. Right. What do you mean he was fully man? Except you're fixing to spring this other on us.
Yes.
And fully God. Okay. Well, that's not Bible language. It is Trinitarian language.
Yes, it is.
Absolutely.
Now, that's what might be of interest to us and our oneness friends, is to realize that when our present-day oneness movement really got started, I'm happy about that, and I'm glad it did. But when you get to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and you get back to those days when the Assemblies of God was developing in our... Actually, there were those who already were seeing that there were problems with the Trinity. That was fine. That was not their own background had been Trinitarian themselves. So they saw that there were problems with the Trinity, but frankly, as they saw that, I think it is right to say they never quite solved the problems of the Trinity correctly. And unfortunately, in our oneness background, we borrowed a lot of Trinitarian language and ideas and carried them on over into our oneness views. I don't think we realized that, but we owed our Trinitarian backgrounds as oneness people more than what we realized. Like words like God-man. Oneness people didn't invent that term. Trinitarians were using it. And fully God, fully man, whatever that's supposed to mean. Oneness people didn't invent that language. They had used it already when they were Trinitarians, and they just carried it over with them. Interesting. And there's other, I won't pursue this on. But my point here is that we borrowed a lot of our thinking, more than we realized, from our own Trinitarian backgrounds and from our Trinitarian history than we realized. We made this twist. We began to say, okay, if there's not three persons who are God, okay. And then the second part of our formula was, if there's not three persons God, there's only one person who is God. If Jesus is God, then Jesus must be the one person who is God. And that was an interesting development of a formula. But it was actually some flawed reasoning in there that we didn't realize. I did the same thing. So I try to be patient with people because I was there. I did it myself for years. And it took the blessings of God and His kindness toward me to begin to realize, hey, what am I doing here? I'm goofing up. So the reality is that you may always keep this in mind as you're talking to your Trinitarian and oneness friends, then particularly with your oneness friends, keep in mind that some of the things they may be saying to you are essentially Trinitarian. And if you can help them to begin to think about that, it might begin to dawn on them and say, oh, like just tell them, you think Jesus was a God-man? Yes, he was. The Bible never uses the words God-men or God-man. Never does. So where did that language come from? It came from our Trinitarian backgrounds, and you might spark some thinking or some conversation and to help people to begin to think. And this, I say this, it's kind of ridiculous. Fully man, fully God business, you know. He's 100% man, 100% God. I have no idea what that means because the Bible never says that.
No, it doesn't.
You know, we assume it does,
but
it actually doesn't when you get to looking at it. Mm-hmm. So these are things that you could reason with folks. I thought, here's a way you can help people. So Jesus was a God man. Yes. Then was he a man God? Suddenly that seems so strange. But he's 100% and 100%. So why can't I say he's a man God? Oh, that don't seem right. Well, actually, by the Bible, none of it seems right. God, man, God, none of it makes sense according to the Bible. Okay. So this is something. So you might ask him, so you think Jesus was a man God? No, I wouldn't say that. Well, the words man God are in the Bible just as many times as God man. They're totally non-scriptural ideas.
You're right.
They're very clever, odd things that were part of the development of the Trinity in particular and borrowed by our modern oneness movement. I hate to say it, but it's true. I wouldn't have to say it if it's not true. Something else that is important to your defense, your apologetics, if we can use that word. I think, and this is really important, a general principle. I'm just talking about general principles right now in defense. But one thing that you'll find that we've done is by setting up Jesus as being God, you can't make any person God without eclipsing that they are a man. If you got a God-man, guess what's the big part of that? God is this big and the man is not much, right? So it's interesting then that they would like to come against us, I think, sometimes and say, well, you're bringing Jesus down because he's God and you're making him just a man.
Right.
Well, we're not making him just a man. I don't know what you're supposed to mean by that. But He is the greatest man who ever lived.
Yes.
He is the real, true, living, breathing Son of God.
Yes, sir.
God went to all the trouble to think about him before all time and to plan for him and to work through the ages to bring him to pass and then cause him to be born in his mother, a virgin, and brought him forth to become the Savior of the rest of us, the second Adam, to set straight what Adam had messed up.
Right.
That's not just a man, but it is a man.
Yes, sir. Come on.
He had to be a man in order to do the things that he did.
Yes.
So let's take a look at just six of a number. I've been working on a study and developing a little booklet. Maybe it'll be finished here one of these days. And it's, I guess the title is, at least as it stands right now, is 20 Myths About Jesus Christ. And but it deals with some of these kinds of issues and some of the things that y'all have been dealing with so well. But I picked out just six of those here for us to take a look at, just to get some examples of the way, at least some of the major principles we might always want to keep in mind as we look at the defense of our faith. Hey, any faith that's the true faith is worth defending, don't you think? It's worth standing up for. And it's worth trying to communicate effectively to our neighbors and to our friends. So that's good. Never overlook the obvious. What's the obvious? Well, the obvious is usually that the argument being posed to you is utterly scriptureless. It's absolutely foundless. It doesn't work in the Bible at all. So before you traipse down trying to say, okay, now this means that and the other, before you go too far, always never forget the obvious. Never forget to ask the person, what scripture actually said that? And that can be very helpful. Let's just do this one as an example then. The first one is, Jesus had to be God. We have this problem, by the way, in theological history. If Jesus is going to be God, then suddenly the theologians over history had to figure out, well, okay, well, why does he need to be God? Why are we doing this? Why is he God? And actually, the scripture is just absolutely vacant of anything to tell you why he needs to be God.
Right.
And so they don't know, but they began making up stuff. And that's not an exaggeration. That's basically what they've done. So here we say, well, okay, to do the miracles he did, that's the one we're looking at here, to do the miracles he did, he had to be God. No man could do those things. Okay. Never overlook the obvious. Let's begin by you reading me the scripture that says to be he had to be God to do the miracles he did. Let's get that scripture and then we'll begin from there. Guess what? That's not there, is it? You've already looked, you know. So don't overlook the obvious. Don't, you know, in your defense of what you have to say, first of all, ask back to the person, which scripture is it that actually says that?
That's good.
You know, and let's be pretty specific. We want one that actually says what you're saying. If you're going to say it, then where's the scripture that says it that way? And the problem is, it's not there.
That's good.
So rule number one, never forget to ask, what scripture said that?
Right.
And I have found that my friends are often absolutely dumbfounded at that question. They think they can say these things and it's just Bible and it just makes sense. When in reality, we've got to begin to stop ourselves and say, no, the Bible never actually even said that. Wow. So, and actually there are better ways to understand how and why Jesus did the miracles he did. What do you think? Than that he had to be God? That's actually not a very good solution to that question, is it? So actually, I like this verse, and maybe you've noticed it too, on that point. I like the verse with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus. But I like what Nicodemus says to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't correct him. He's saying, what did he say? No man can do... Nicodemus is saying, you have to be of God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him.
Yes.
Yes.
Jesus never corrected him. He was right. He was exactly right.
Wow.
So I like that one. So that's a good one to kind of keep in on line there. That's John 3 and what, verse 2, I think. Thank you. And that's just a nice verse. It's very true. But we've got multiple witnesses that come along this line. And I think that including this wonderful verse we were reading last night, Peter in Acts 10:38, remember? Yes. How that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power,
right.
Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for he was God. For God was with him.
Amen.
Who will condemn us for believing what the Bible said on this?
Right.
Here it is. I just believe it. I believe that's true. I believe that's right and that it makes sense. Wow. So you might also ask your friends some other things. Okay, you know, Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do, speaking to his disciples and all of that. But how did the disciples do great stuff then? How did they do the amazing things they did? They did the same kind of things Jesus was doing in many regards. And great things, did that mean that they were God or parts of God or something?
Come on.
No.
No, amen.
They did it because they were empowered by God to do these things in the name of the Lord. So I think that, and never forget this. Wow. Never forget what the prophets of old did too,
right.
Before Jesus came on the scene.
Right. Yeah.
That doesn't diminish Jesus. It's just the truth about all of this.
Yes.
What? Who was this guy out there at the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea is parting, and all of that? Was that pretty good or what?
Yeah.
He must have been God.
Right.
How could he have done that if he wasn't God?
Right. Come on.
So these things aren't hard, are they? Not really.
Right.
We've made them hard.
Yeah.
We've made them complicated through our over time and through the complex ideas that we've had. Isn't it interesting, by the way, never forgetting that principle about how much of our oneness is borrowed from Trinitarianism. When you talk to the Trinitarians, you're going to say, yeah, he had to be God so he could do this. And our oneness friends are over here saying, yeah, he had to be God so he could do this. Wonder, that just sounds very similar, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. We're talking Trinitarianism, but not wanting to accept that we're kind of borrowing it from them. So that's an interesting thought, an interesting idea. So I like that. Acts 2:22, one of the great verses in the scriptures. Another one that you really need to, this needs to be a refrigerator verse, as they say. Put it on your refrigerator so you have it there. Pin it up on your mirror. But Acts 2:22, Peter begins to speak with the people on the day of Pentecost. And ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, was your God come down to you. And he, oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry. I lost myself there. Jesus of Nazareth, what's the next words? A man approved of God. Wow. There are reasons that all this makes sense, isn't there? It's just all there. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to come up with all these words and language and stuff that we're just making up, because what we're saying is actually in the Bible, for goodness sakes.
Amen.
Yeah. Wow.
That's good.
So there you are. There's some defense. You know, and it's surprising. None of the things we're talking about, the six things on the list tonight, we're just kind of looking at these. There's none of those six that I haven't heard coming from a oneness person at one time or another,
right.
Along with others. But you can solve them all, and they're all pretty easy once you get all this. If you're looking at your Bible through Trinitarian glasses or oneness glasses, and you see all this strange stuff, you need to just... Come on, let's look through them with the spiritual lens of the blessings of God in our lives, and just look at it and let it talk to us.
Yes.
You know, instead of us imposing on it what we think, or we think is smart or clever or wise or true, or let's let the Bible speak to us instead. Yeah, then we can get somewhere. And then we're doing something. Okay, so what do you think? This isn't too hard, is it? Yeah, it's not hard. And again, I like that. How many times as a oneness person did I ever say, Matthew 28:18, for all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. If someone had asked me just this question, I think it would have dumbfounded me. If they had just asked me, said, who gave him all the power? And I'm not sure what I would know to say about that as a one. I wouldn't have known what to say.
No,
wow. So you see, if God helps us and we're dedicated to our defenses, we can handle all these things comfortably in the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
Not just to win an argument, but to win the day in the name of the Lord and defend our Lord and defend Him and this truth.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. So anyway, that's myth number one in this series. So what did we learn? We learned a principle, never overlook the obvious. Is it really in the Bible? Before we go down the road of discussing it, first, is it in there? You know, or are you just talking? Which is it? Let me understand. Is this your idea or is it actually in the Bible? So it's interesting how many times the very thought isn't even in the Bible. And this is one of those times. It's an interesting example. Another point, by the way, this is sort of a large point, I think, in all of this. And it applies to many things if we're talking about principles for defense. But Jesus says in John, the fifth chapter, and he actually is going to say it two different times in different ways. But in John, the fifth chapter, he is going to say that, let's say verse 30. Can you read that one for us? Thank you.
I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me.
Praise God, hey? Yeah, I mean, we're pretty comfortable with that now, aren't we?
Yeah.
Back in the olden days, I had to go to work with my Christian spin to figure out what I was going to say about that. But now I don't. I just say, hey,
yeah,
this is very good. But here's the principle, very important principle. I can of my own self do nothing. Okay. Nothing. Absolutely. How much can Jesus? I mean, you know, he could do whatever we do as human beings. I guess he could get up in the morning, he'd brush his teeth, whatever. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in spiritual terms and in his spiritual works and in all the things that he did. I of my own self can do absolutely nothing. Wow. Now, this is interesting because it's exactly the same language that Jesus is going to use in John the 15th chapter later when he says to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing.
That's good.
What could you do then without Jesus? Whatever it is you could do without Jesus, that's what he could do without God.
Right.
Same situation.
All right.
I can of my own self do nothing. Now, this is important because I say, hammer that home with your oneness friends. I can of my own self. I can of my own self. Say it enough times till it begins to hit them. Oh, see, it's an interesting thing. And your Trinitarian friends as well.
Yes.
I can of my own self do nothing.
Yes.
So all this business, well, he had to be God so we could do this. And I, no, you know.
No,
yeah. So it's very interesting. So John 5 and 30 should be a good mainstay. So maybe there's two principles to keep in mind a lot. One is, never overlook the obvious. Is it really in there? And then secondly, of his own self, he could do nothing. Wow. Okay, good. Let's look at the second one for just a moment. Myth number two. And this one I hear a lot. Jesus, in order to resist temptation, to be sinless, had to be God. Ha! Okay, now we're working on these general principles. What's the first thing you want to ask? Where is that at? You know, where is the verse that actually says that? So we don't want to overlook the obvious before we get into this argument or discussion or whatever it's going to be. Go ahead and give me your scripture that says that, and then we'll work from there.
Yeah.
You may have a long wait.
Yeah.
Ha!
Right.
See? So there you are. He had to be God in order to not sin. That's basically what we're saying. Okay, there's not a single verse in all the Bible that says that. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Now, admittedly, it would be an amazing and wonderful, remarkable thing that a man would not sin. We're all for that. But that's part of what makes Jesus exceptional and great to us. We're glorifying him in that. The question is, we agree he didn't sin. That's true. And we find that the scripture is going to tell us that in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, yet without sin. But what we're at, what's at stake here for us is, why did he not? How was he able to do that? And, okay, principle number one, what scripture said he had to be God to do it? Answer, not a one. Principle number two, John 5 and 30, ha, I can do nothing of myself. Would that mean resisting all sin? I think it would. He could not resist sin in and of himself any more than we could. Ha! So how did he do it? He did it by the same way he did his miracles. By the power of God and by depending on his Father for that. Yeah. And in so doing, he became our example of how we too should depend on God. And when we're in struggles. And so it's interesting, as you find in James 1:13, God can't even be tempted. He doesn't fit into this equation very well at all, does he? I mean, he can't even be tempted. So how can, you know, so the, but the man Christ Jesus was tempted, which shows he truly is one of us, and then he becomes our role model. He becomes our example of what it is we're supposed to do, and how are we supposed to avoid. Now, mind you, I don't think we're going to do as good a job as he did. But he showed us the way, didn't he? And he showed it can be done. Well, God didn't call me or you to be that man that he's bringing forth to become the sacrifice for the rest of us. He didn't call us to do that, and he didn't call us to be that perfect, but he did call this man to do that, and he did bring him forth to do that. And this man did depend. I always do his will. I always do the things that please him. So it's a very interesting thing then that we would understand that Jesus is what he did in this in these terms was by the power of God and the work of God. He could do nothing of himself, much less even prevent all sin of himself by depending on his own abilities. But he depended on God, and that got him through it and all the way to the end. So I think that's wonderful, and that's our example. What if he wasn't really one of us? Then does that mean much? Oh, he didn't sin. Well, so God didn't sin. That's really, I mean, I'm not being flippant, but that's whoopee-doo. God can't even be tempted with sin. What are you talking about? So God didn't sin. Woo. You know, but actually, if a man, the second Adam, God's son, if he came forward with the absolute determination and goal to depend on God to bring him through and to not sin so that he could become the sacrifice for the rest of us and that God would accept that, then that means something, doesn't it?
Amen. Yes.
Well, it means a lot. So we see, too, then, that these spurious ideas actually, let me put it this way, they mess with our faith. Because they change the whole picture. All of a sudden, if Jesus is God, we just ruined our example. We just ruined what that should mean to us as human beings. He's no longer our true, perfect, our example. He's God. So that's another whole story. And if you're tempted, dear friend, do you have godhood to escape into? No. Neither did he. But do you have God to depend on? Yes, and so did he. He just did a better job of it than we. He did a better job of it than Adam did. Adam messed this thing up to begin with, and we've been in trouble ever since. It wasn't God that sinned. It wasn't God that had to work that out in that sense. God did work in it all, but it was we human beings who had sinned, and it was we human beings that somehow this had to be set right by. It was Adam that messed it up. It took another one of us to set it right, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now, it was all the work of God in him. We understand that.
Yes, it was.
But how many of you believe he could have sinned? I believe that.
Yes.
Did you know there are theologians hung up on these issues about dual natures and his God nature, and to say, could he have sinned? Usually they just come down and say, well, we don't think he could have sinned because he really was God. What kind of, you know, what are you talking about? He could be tempted in all points like as us, but couldn't sin because he was God. That's not what the scripture says. He was tempted in all points like as us, yet without sin, because he depended on God. That's it. He could do nothing of himself, including resist sin just in and of himself. Wow. It took a man to do this. I think that's another point, a general point to keep in mind on apologetics in your defenses. You find, oh, he had to be God to do this and had to be God to do that. By the way, there's a time to invoke our principle. Where's the verse that said that?
Yeah.
Think about it. Draw from your own oneness background or your own Trinitarian background, if that may be it. And ask yourself, which verse said he had to be God in order to, and fill in the blank. Where is it at? It's not in our Bible. I declare to you on my life, it's not in our Bible. It's all been made up first by Trinitarians and then borrowed by our more modern oneness movement. But it's time to come away from all of that. It's time we came on to the truth about our Lord and about our God. And celebrate that. And glorify the God of heaven and earth. And glorify the Son that he has given us to be our leader and our hope.
Amen.
So, man. It's just, it's wonderful. So then he becomes our help and he becomes our example if he's really one of us.
That's right.
And he sets it right. It wasn't going to be a God fellow to set this thing right. Adam wasn't a God man. He messed this thing up. Who was going to have to set it right? A man was going to have to set it right.
That's right.
Now, God had to work in it all, mind you, and God had to accept it.
Yes.
But it took a man to set right what the man, Adam, messed up. We're here in this place tonight glorifying God because of this man, Christ Jesus. If you want to know the truth, don't let our friends tell us, he had to be God. Right there, you just said something untrue. At least there's no Bible for it. But I do say we can prove he had to be a man. Isn't that interesting? What do you think? Brother West, that whole fifth chapter of Romans, isn't that all of just screaming at us? He had to be a man. A man messed this up in Romans 5. According to Paul, a man sets it right. A man disobeys God, and a man obeys God. And man brings death, and a man brings us life.
Right.
But you see how many times that it was that Paul talks about him having to be a man.
Wow, that's good. Amen. That's good.
Now, I'll put that up against give every effort you can, try all you will, but I'll put that up against how many scriptures you can find said he had to be God. Yeah. We're messing this thing up.
Right.
We're messing up with God's plan, his program. We're messing with the strength, the beauty, and the simplicity of these things.
Right.
Wow. Okay. Okay, so that's the second one there. What do you think? These are pretty easy when you get thinking about it.
Right.
Yeah. It's not that hard. Number three. I've encountered this one a lot. The Bible talks about Jesus being the image of God. And so if you're the image of something, that's what you are. You are to be the image of God, he's God. You work on this some. This is an interesting idea, right? Well, we know that in 2 Corinthians 4th chapter and 4th verse, Paul does talk about Jesus being the image of God. And other scriptures talk about that, right? So we're all for that, about the image. What we're looking for is not to overlook the obvious. Where's your scripture that said to be the image of God, he had to be God? Actually, if you are the image of something, you are by definition not the something.
You're right.
It's that simple.
Yes.
Okay. So this is really an interesting thing. You know, we can say the word image, as we find it usually in our New Testament, is actually we recognize it in the word icon. Okay. And the an icon of something is an image of it, a likeness of it. Okay.
Yes,
right.
That's
good. So and that's fine. That's great. Interestingly enough, when you begin to look at it, you realize that the image of something is never the real article. It's never the thing itself, one for one, the thing it is. And even when it's somebody said, Jesus is the image of God, he's like a picture of God. Well, that sounds interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But wow, is a picture the thing?
No.
This is interesting. Now, I have to tell you, I mentioned last night I was in Japan for a year and a half, and Sharon and I were already engaged, but we had not married. So I had a picture of her, and I took the picture to an artist in Japan because I wasn't going to see her for quite some time. I took the picture to an artist, and I said, can you paint me a picture from this? And it wasn't a bad picture, but it was a small picture. Anyway, he painted me a beautiful picture of my beloved. I like that. And do we still have that picture? Thank you. Okay. I was hoping we did. All right. That's great. If you walked in to my little abode there in Japan where I was living, I had that hanging on the wall. And you could come in there and you could say, who is that? And I could say, that is Sharon.
Right.
That's interesting. That's my fiance.
Come on.
And what we're doing is we're kind of in our language putting the icon, the image of a person for the person. But we always realize after we've done that this icon is never the real person itself. Believe me, I couldn't marry that painting. I couldn't have a good relationship with that painting. It wasn't going to work. The painting never really talked to me, fortunately. And so, and I didn't really talk to the painting.
Right.
So for shorthand, I could say to somebody, they would say, who is that? And I would say, that's Sharon. I love her, and we're going to be married. But you understand, we've talked in shorthand like that. But what we really mean in longhand is that's a image of her.
Yes.
All right.
An image I like.
Yes.
Jesus is the image of God.
Yes, he is.
That's really neat. Even mankind, though, is in the image of God.
Yes.
They're in some measure, not as well as Jesus
right.
turns out to be, I think. But we, mankind himself, even from Genesis 1:27, and the image of God made he them, male and female he made them.
Right.
And it's all of that. And you get this business about image again in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 7. Paul talks about man being made in the image of God.
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's great. Well, what does that mean? Well, you can debate what it means and does God look like us physically and all that. I don't know. We have to do all that. But I do know this. When we say that we're the image of God, you can learn some things about God by looking at human beings.
Right.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
At least in the good aspects of human beings, we can see some things about God.
Right.
And that you don't quite see in the rest of nature or the rest of creation. So in some ways, we are in the image of God. We are in his likeness. There are similarities between us and him.
Yes.
And that's great. Well, guess what? Jesus came and he did it right.
Oh, yes.
Well, we were just fragmented image bearers, if you will. Not too great at it. We messed up a lot and all that. Jesus came and became a picture of God, the way God really is, and he didn't mess it up, and it's wonderful. And yes, he's wonderful. We want to see God. We look on the face of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. But he is not one for one that he's an image of.
Right.
All right.
So the image of something, by its very definition, is never the thing it's an image of.
That's good.
The picture of Sharon was not really Sharon.
Right.
So, okay. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So this isn't too hard, is it? So remember our principle number one, that we never overlook the obvious. Where's the scripture that says to be the image of God, you have to be God? Wouldn't that mean that human beings are partly God somehow or another too? Because we're in the image of God.
Come on, right?
At least you have to admit in the beginning we were made in the image of God.
Right.
So were we God too? I don't think so. Well, Jesus is the image of God, more perfectly than the rest of us. That's wonderful. But is he God? Of course not. Of course not. That's number three. Also, be sure to watch my Oneness and Trinity myths, myths 4, 5, and 6. In that, we'll continue on, and we'll talk about myths on the notion that Jesus had to be God. Myth number 4, for God to be in Christ, Jesus had to be God. Myth number 5, for him to be Lord. And myth number 6, for him to rise from the dead.